Thus saith the Lord, Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. It came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried unto the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay a hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, Come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt in an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, What way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. Amen. And last night we were reminded of the great need in any day and generation for a man after God's own heart to be raised up by God to receive the anointing of the Spirit upon him, to have faith, saving faith, courageous faith, and to go with these things, great courage. These three commodities are needed in great supply in our day and our generation. We were looking at the story of David and Goliath, with more emphasis upon Goliath than upon David. Tonight I want to follow that theme, if I may, and show you the story, a true one, found here in the Word of God, of a man who was, we assume, anointed of the Spirit, a man who had faith, and a man who certainly had remarkable courage. But he failed. That's the tragic story of the man of God who started well but ended badly. Far better to start badly than to end badly. To start badly and perhaps a little shakily, but to end well by the grace of God. To be able, like the Apostle Paul, to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. But the story tonight is one of a man who started well, energetically, enthusiastically, but ended up shipwrecked. It's a tragic story. But first of all, for those of you who are not familiar with the biblical territory, allow me to paint the picture of the background to this remarkable story. King Solomon's reign was a remarkable reign, as well you know. Our Lord Jesus described his reign as the glory of Solomon. It was a remarkable reign, but in order to achieve that remarkable quality in his reign, there was much pressure and hardship underneath the surface. There was conscription for the young men, taxes to be paid, much hard work, and the lid was about to blow off the pot at the time of Solomon's death. If you look, for example, by way of illustration, if you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19, you see there that Solomon, when he wrote that book, had some misgivings concerning he who should take over from him. Shall he be a fool, he said, and indeed he was. His name was Rehoboam. Rehoboam wanted a kingdom as great, if not greater, than that of his dad. Like father, like son, he seemed to be thinking. And so, after his father's death, the death of the great King Solomon, Rehoboam went to the elders of the land, you'll find it in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, and there he said to the elders of the land, in effect, what do you think I ought to do? And the elders of the land, being wise men, although elders aren't always wise men, but these were wise men, and they said in modern parlance, cool it. Ease the reins. Under your father, we've had a hard time. If you're wise, your majesty, you will ease the reins. The land is ripe for rebellion. And sure enough, one of the leaders of the rebels, a man called Jeroboam, fled into Egypt from Solomon's wrath. And after the death of Solomon, Jeroboam came up out of Egypt and then entered the land again to cause trouble. Rehoboam went to his cronies and he said, now what do you think I ought to do? And they said, well, in effect, have your own way. And as a consequence, the land was divided into two distinct parts, the north and the south, Israel, Judah. Jeroboam the first, as he became known, was the first of the 19 kings of the north. He went up to the north with 10 of the tribes. Rehoboam, the foolish son of Solomon, had to be content with Judah plus little Benjamin down in the south. And so that's the background to the story. And here at the end of chapter 12 of 1 Kings, we see something of the character of this man Jeroboam. The end of chapter 12 of 1 Kings. From verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. All the people I've got up here in the north are likely to move down into the south unless I'm careful. So the best thing I can do if I'm going to establish a kingdom up here in the north is to keep them up here. And so he turned his country up in the north, Israel, almost into some kind of religious concentration camp. And there he encouraged the people of the north to worship golden calves. Verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. Now on top of that, we read in verse 30, this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. So in that way he kept the people in idolatry. He encouraged it. And notice also, by way of introduction to the main theme, notice what he did in verse 31, it's recorded. He made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Now, according to the law, you could only be a high priest if you were of the immediate family of Aaron. You could only be a priest if you were of the tribe of Levi, for that was the tribe from which Moses and Aaron came. Jeroboam deliberately flouted the law of God and made of the lowest in the land. He scraped the bottom of the barrel in order to get priests for his idolatrous worship. He was that kind of man. And we notice also in verse 32 that he deliberately tampered with the word of God, deliberately so. And Jeroboam ordained a feast, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three most important feasts in the Jewish calendar. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16, you will see there that the three major feasts of the Jews was the Feast of Passover, or Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, or Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles, incidentally, was a seven-day feast, as most of the feasts were, and it was the harvest occasion, the end of the harvest. And for 7 days, every Jewish family would have to live in booths made of bushes and twigs and wood. They had to live roughly, always to remind themselves of the way in which God's people, the Hebrews, lived roughly in the wilderness. Now, if you turn back, by the way, to the Leviticus in chapter 23 and verse 34, to the original law concerning the law of tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, God said, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord." The 15th day of the 7th month. That's what God said. Jeroboam deliberately altered it. Notice verse 32. He ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Have you got the picture? The north, Israel, full of perversion and corruption. And the poor 10 tribes deliberately encouraged in their idolatrous worship. They had, pity them, the lowest of the low as their priests. And they were taught to flout and to rebel against the word of God. That's the picture. Down in the south, in Rehoboam's territory, there was a man of God. We don't know his name. But God visited him one day and called him to a very dangerous mission. So dangerous, in fact, that his life was at risk. And in order to perform that very dangerous mission, he had to have faith. I think you will agree. He certainly had to have courage. He had to receive the anointing of the Spirit for the task involved. What was the task? The task was to leave his home down there in the safety of the south and to move up into this perverted, corrupt, foreign territory. It was foreign because it was completely corrupt. And to move over the border from the south into the north, and believe it or not, to go right up to the king, Jeroboam no less, and to denounce the idolatry in front of him. Now I think you'll agree that was a very dangerous mission. His life was at stake. If they caught him, they would have killed him. Now, that's the story. Off he went. He left his home, almost like David going to confront Goliath, would you not agree? Although he was by no means a David, but certainly he had his Goliath. It was Jeroboam the first, an evil man. Up he went, all the way from the south, crossed the border into enemy territory. Enemy, of course, purely from a corruption point of view. Enemy territory purely because they had turned away from God. Crossed the border he went and found Jeroboam in Bethel, which means, ironically, house of God. And there we come to the beginning of chapter 13. This man of God had the tremendous courage to stand there in front of Jeroboam, and he cried against the altar, verse 2, in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. That prophecy came to pass. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. And this was said in front of Jeroboam. And you know, men of God in history have so often been called upon, have they not, to make brave and courageous stands against the hierarchy. It was said, was it not, and you people would know better than I. It was said of Mary, Queen of the Scots, that she feared John Knox more than the whole army and his prayers. Was it not Martin Luther who in 1521 stood against the whole might of Rome at the Diet of Worms and cried out in public, I must do everything in accordance to my conscience and the word of God. God, help me. He stood by himself. This man likewise. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. Because, my dear brother and sister, may I remind you again tonight, that God hates idolatry. It is the breaking of commandment number 2. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. To give you just one illustration of many that could be mentioned here tonight, if you will turn with me to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 6, you'll see there the hatred that God has in his holiness against idolatry. It is, of course, a blasphemy against him. To set up an idol in the place of our God, it is a blasphemy. Ezekiel chapter 6, to mention a graphic description. Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them, and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places, and your altars shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Oh, how God hates idolatry. And incidentally, oh, how idolatry is coming back into this country, is it not? This man of God stood there in front of Jeroboam and brought God's anger down upon the idolatrous worship of the north, Israel. And Jeroboam naturally reacted, and not in a very kindly manner. Verse 4, it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. Now that was a miracle. And instinctively, when Jeroboam discovered that there was something wrong with his hand, he cried out to this prophet of the Lord that he would do something, entreat your God that he might heal me. And the man of God called unto Jehovah that he might heal the king, and the hand was healed. And that came as a tremendous shock to Jeroboam. And immediately, his immediate instinct in verse 7 here, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. Wow, hands shriveled up just like that. And now when this man of God prayed to Jehovah, my hand is now all right. I'm very grateful indeed. Come to my palace indeed, and I will give thee a reward. Have some food with me and some drink with me. I'm so grateful to you, man of God, that this remarkable miracle has taken place. But the man of God, he had been forbidden by God to enter in. Had he gone into the palace of Jeroboam, he would have been seen to be condoning the evil of Jeroboam. And God gave him wisdom at that precise moment, and he refused. Oh, not going to take me in like that. And he refused to go in. God had forbidden him. And he tells Jeroboam here, the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place, for so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So dangerous was this mission that God said to his servant, go up one way, come back another. If they get you, they'll kill you. Now, it was a very important mission, was it not? And was not this man of God so brave? And was he not so faithful? And did he not stand there before the king, no less, and denounce the idolatrous practices? He did. And did he not go back a different way? He did. And on his way back, we find him sitting under an oak tree. Now, what could be more harmless than that? It's a hot country. It's a very hot country. And he's been on a very hot task. And there he is sitting under the oak tree, and he's resting. Now, what was going on in his mind? We're not told. Do you think he was just gazing into space? I don't think so. And I think we have a right to think intelligently about this and to appreciate the fact that there were things going on in his head. What would you have been thinking on that occasion?
There he is, sitting under the oak tree, resting on his way home, another way. I tell you what I would have been thinking. Phew, I made it. Phew. By the grace of God, I made it. Phew. That was the near thing. God called me down there, and I went all the way up, and I went over the border. This dreadful place, where there were so many enemies of Jehovah. And I went straight up to that altar, and would you believe it? I condemned it in the name of God. Oh, how wonderfully God protected me. And Jeroboam went to lay hold upon me and to ask others to do the same. And would you believe it? A miracle took place. I wasn't expecting that. A miracle took place. And his hand began to shrivel up. And then he asked me, of all people, to call upon God to heal him. And I did. And God did heal him. Ha! Huh. Wow, that was a near thing. Oh! Praise the Lord. Phew. I'm glad that's over. Phew, that was a near thing. I've never been in an experience like that. And what's more, he tried to catch me out. Would you believe he tried to catch me out? He invited me into his home, and as if I'd fall for that one. As if I'd fall for that one. Because if I'd gone into his palace, I would have been seen to be condoning his evil. I'm not as stupid as that, you know. God enabled me to stand for the truth. And I believe that all these thoughts were passing through his mind as he sat there under the oak tree. Ah. What's wrong with that? Was indeed. Who would have believed it possible that by merely sitting under an oak tree, what could be more harmless than sitting under an oak tree? But sitting under the oak tree caused his death. Why? He hadn't completed his mission. He thought he had. He's still on foreign territory. He's still in enemy territory. He hasn't got over the border yet. And if you turn, for example, to the second book of Kings and note the advice which Elisha was later to give one of the prophets. It's chapter 9 of 2 Kings, and Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins, and take this box of oil in thine hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in, and make him arise up from among his brethren, and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil, and pour it on his head, and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door, and flee, and tarry not. Dangerous territory. Isn't that what God asked this man to do? Get up one way, get back another. Get home quickly as possible. This man was resting. Oh, lovely day. Oh, what wonderful things the Lord has enabled me to do. He was thinking of the past. It's all over. No, it's not. You're not over the border yet. Because at that precise moment, along comes a man on a donkey. I wonder who this is. Hello there. Are you a prophet of the Lord? Yes, I am, by the grace of God. So am I. Oh, isn't that wonderful to meet a fellow prophet? Isn't that wonderful? Nothing like fellowship, especially on enemy territory. Nothing like fellowship. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And you know, here we find this strange prophet. Where do you come from? Oh, I come from Bethel. Oh, yes. And you know, isn't it strange that because he was sitting under the oak tree, I think it must be a touch of the sudden. Or perhaps a touch of the heart. He never bothered to ask himself, Bethel? That's where I've just come from. I've just been to Bethel.
I was in Bethel denouncing the altar. Why has God called me all the way from the south to go to Bethel to denounce the altar when he lives there? That's funny. You come from Bethel? He never thought about it at all, so it seems. Didn't seem to register. Why should God need to call his servant all the way from the south to go all the way up to Bethel when there's a man there, living there, just up the road from the altar? He could have gone and denounced it, but he didn't. But this man, he's sitting under the oak tree, and he seems to have become somewhat mellow while he sits there. If I may speak personally at this point, I hadn't been in the ministry, perhaps a few months. Many years ago, and one morning I had a warning from the Lord. There was an organist in the church. So it happened, a lady who was no friend to the gospel. And she came to me one Sunday morning, and I remember, and she said to me, "Oh, Mr. Trump, I was talking to my milkman today about you, or rather this week about you." And I said something facetious like, "Well, nice things, I hope." And that was a hope, believe me. And I said, sheepishly grinning, "Nice things, I hope." She didn't reply, I noticed. And I was telling my milkman all about our new young minister. That was many years ago. I said, what did you say? "Well, I was telling him that you were fresh in the ministry, that full of fire in your sermon and full of zeal and so on and so forth." And she said, "You know what my milkman said?" As I tried to think, he turned to me and he said, "Oh, give him a few months, you'll see him mellowing." And she laughed, and I laughed. Oh, but it was a warning sign from the Lord. You can be so zealous in the ministry, but various circumstances can start to mellow you. And perhaps the older you get, you call it wisdom sometimes, you know, older people are wiser. Perhaps we could substitute the word mellow. And how easy it is, my dear brothers and sisters, to become mellow in the Lord's work. To lose that former sharpness and zeal and spirituality that was happening here. Resting under the oak tree. He should have asked certain questions of this man, but he didn't. He had become a gullible individual. "You are a prophet? I am a prophet. Shake hands." And isn't it amazing the number of God's people, just because a man wears a dog collar, they'll follow him wherever he leads them. Try wearing a dog collar. Isn't it amazing? To be topical, it ever puzzles me. Indeed, it's a gross sin for lack of spiritual discernment among God's people. Yes, God's people. To be topical, when one mentions the intended visit of the Pope, isn't it astonishing to hear God's people, one assumes they are, they say they are, who say, "Oh, he's such a nice man." And I say, "How do you know? Have you met him? Do you know him? Oh, no, he cuddles children and he's got such a lovely smile." Dear brother and sister, I'm not being facetious. God's people have actually said that to me. How strangely gullible God's people are. Because a man claims to be of God, they automatically follow him. despite the fact that our Lord Jesus said, beware of false prophets. Go around in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Here's another case. Because we notice here that this prophet from Bethel went up to the man of God sitting there under the tree. And he says in verse 15, come home with me and eat bread. The very thing that Jeroboam had said. Now, when Jeroboam said it, the man of God was on his mettle. God said not to go in. That's a compromise. But when a prophet, a supposed prophet, albeit a lying one, and that's the scripture's definition of him, when a lying prophet says it because he's a prophet, that's all right, I suppose. Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt not eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. And he said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord. Now you see what's happened. He's taken him off the word of God. Oh, how simple it is. How subtle it is. An angel of the Lord said it. Oh. Has this man of God become so mellow that he has forgotten that command which God gave to Joshua years before? Do you remember it? It's Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate upon it day and night, and then thou shalt prosper, and then thou shalt have good success. This man of God sitting on the oak tree, he immediately welcomes the prophet purely because he's a prophet, albeit a lying one. And the moment the lying prophet removes his stand from the written word of God, he follows him. I was giving Bible studies in Port Talbot some years back. I forget now the theme now, but I remember it was very basic to our understanding of the Christian faith. And afterwards, a dear sister came up to me, and she is a dear sister. I loved her in the Lord. She's a missionary, an elder sister. And I was surprised and grieved when she came up to me, and she said, Peter, she said, thank you for the ministry tonight, etc. Just one thing I didn't quite agree with. Only one, I said. That makes a change, doesn't it? I said, what's that? Well, she said, you said such and such. And I remember saying to her, well, that's in the Word. It was something so fundamental. I think it was something to do with the blood of Christ. It was as fundamental as that. I forget the details now, but I said, my dear sister, this is what the Word says. Yes, I know what the Bible says, she said. Peter, she said, many years ago I had a wonderful vision from the Lord. I said, oh yes. Oh, it was wonderful, Peter. Oh, I wish I could really share it with you. The Lord said to me, as she told me. I said, my dear sister, I said,
what you just told me the Lord has told you differs from his word. I know what the word says, but, my dear brother and sister, there is no but. There are no buts. And I said to this dear sister, your vision, your experience, either came from your own imagination, or from Satan, or from both. God never contradicts his word. An angel of the Lord has visited me. And he has told me that you want to come back to my house. Oh, well, that's all right then, isn't it? God told me not to go into anybody's house, but, well, surely if the angel of the Lord will, as if an angel of the Lord would contradict the Lord. What's happened to this man? What's happened to it? It can't be the sun. It's something more profound than that. There's something wrong with the soul and with the heart. And would you believe it? Off he went. To the man's house. And he's sitting there having wonderful fellowship, so he thinks, with a lying prophet. When you look around the nation tonight and see the tragic situation that has arisen by men of God, yes, they are men of God, and they have been used by God in the past, and indeed they can still claim certain results, so I hear, but they sit down with lying prophets. I'm talking about, shall we say, Billy Graham. Perhaps it can be argued of this dear brother. A case could be made for the fact that God has used that dear brother more than most in this century. Yes, the century. If that is true, then perhaps it could also be argued that he's one of the biggest tragedies of this century, too. He has sat down with lying prophets. And still is. Now I mention him for no other reason but because he happens to be a famous man of God. He has had on his platform men who have denied the blood publicly. They have taken part in his evangelistic meetings. Dr. McCracken, Dr. Fosdick, who deny even the deity of our Lord. Don't ask me to explain it. Perhaps we merely need to pray. I can talk of Maurice Wood, Bishop of Norwich. Keswick Convention preacher. Preacher at Filey, where the young people go, I'm told. Leading the marches, the Anglo-Catholic marches of their worship of Mary in Walsingham, his diocese. I can talk of the Bishop of Liverpool, David Shepherd, who has written a book, I believe, some years ago, saying that the Lord has saved him, or words to that effect. He's been to Mass. I believe this is very topical. Starting well, ending badly. How can it be? How can men of God sit down with lying prophets in the name of love and tolerance? This man here is sitting there across the table with a man who actually lives in Bethel, but he is such a low character that God doesn't use him, couldn't use him, when he lives only a few yards away from the altar which this man of God cursed in God's name. This man of God sat down with him with a kind of fellowship. Came to pass as they sat at the table, verse 20, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. Beware the day that the evil prophet will point the finger of accusation at you, and he will, or me. He's just waiting on the sidelines for us to compromise, and then he'll jump. See, I told you so, you're no better than us. He's just waiting. He says nothing. He just watches. And he watches. One step out of place from any of those of us who claim to love the Lord, and he'll bounce. And isn't it typical here of our God in judgment that he doesn't speak or whisper to the man of God who's compromised? He shouts at the man of God across the table, using even the lying prophet. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water. And this is the verdict. Thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. We've come a long way from that altar now, haven't we? It's almost a different person. We've come a long way from that brave man who walked up from the south, crossed the border, and denounced the altar, and rested under the oak tree, looking back and thinking of the past, of what God has done, but disobeying God in the present. We've come a long way, haven't we? He didn't even get over the border. And you won't get over the border, says God. Your carcass will remain here on dangerous territory. Your carcass is not going back home. It's staying here. Because this is where your heart obviously is. Imagine the shock that the man of God received. One moment he's sharing fellowship, and the next moment he sees the finger of accusation pointing across the table. One moment there's a smile upon his face, and the next moment his face has gone white. And you'll notice what happens straight away, verse 23. It came to pass, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. The lying prophet is scared. He doesn't even say to the man of God, stay the night. Go on your way tomorrow. No. Look, the moment this meal is over, get out. I'm not having bad luck upon my house. God has judged you. Get out. The moment he has his meal, this lying prophet rushes out into the yard, saddles the ass. Get out. Get off my territory. Go. And there's nothing more pathetic, is there, than a backslidden and compromised man of God. And he goes out of that house with his tail between his legs, in shame. Do you remember how Jehoshaphat came back, having compromised with Ahab? Do you remember? It's 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 2. Do you remember how Jehu the seer met Jehoshaphat? Shouldest thou have helped the ungodly? Therefore God is against thee. And so we find when he had gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. It would be the normal practice for the lion to consume the carcass, but this was God's judgment, and the lion did not touch the carcass. The lion, having killed the man of God in judgment, he then stood almost as a divine witness. He didn't even attack the donkey. The lion merely stood there, and the carcass lay on the side of the road in judgment. And you know, when your carcass and mine falls by the wayside in compromise and backsliding, the lying prophet points. You may say, well, Mr. Trumper, this is hard. It's hard. This man of God was so full of faith, so full of courage. Surely we can say he was anointed of the Lord for the task. And he took the trouble faithfully to go all the way up there to Bethel. And he denounced the altar. He was so courageous, so brave. And now you're telling me that he ended up like this. That's hard. That's hard. He was so faithful and so courageous to the Lord. That's hard. That's hard. Well, let us remind ourselves, first of all, tonight, that we're not talking about loss of salvation. Praise God, that can't be. What we're talking about here, in principle, is loss of usefulness. Loss of reward. Not loss of salvation. The second thing we have to note here, as we close tonight, is to say this. That God entrusted this man with a great task. And out of that would have come a great reward had he succeeded. But having failed, the situation in the north became worse than ever. Verse 33, after this thing Jeroboam returned, and not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places, whosoever would he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places, and this thing became a sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. Could it not be argued that this compromise began not under the tree, but even before that? Could it not be argued that this compromise began way back in verse 6? Do you remember when Jeroboam's hand shriveled up? Jeroboam immediately and selfishly
called upon the man of God to pray unto Jehovah to restore my hand. And was it not at that point that the man of God compromised? Should he not have dallied at that point and said, Jeroboam, if you repent of your sin and turn the nation back to Jehovah, then I might consider praying to my God? Words to that effect. But he didn't. And Jeroboam was let off the hook very conveniently. And without thinking twice about it, the man of God, off his guard, perhaps he was only too glad to find favor with Jeroboam. Because Jeroboam had said, lay hand upon him. Whatever was in his heart, it was at that point things began to go wrong. And think too. We can only assume things now, of course, and we must be careful. But if things had gone right that day, Ahab was number 7 of the kings of Israel. If Jeroboam, for example, to take, yes, a hypothetical question, I admit, but an interesting one nevertheless. If Jeroboam had repented, there wouldn't have been a house of Omri whose son was Ahab, who in turn married Jezebel. And the fruit of that union brought forth the wicked Athaliah, who fought in turn as she, believe it or not, through the compromise of Jehoshaphat, king of the south. Jehoshaphat's son married Athaliah. And Athaliah, daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, became queen dowager of the south. Yes, the south. And all that evil that was up there in the north came down into the south. And Athaliah tried to kill all the seed royal. Had she done so, Christ would not have been born, because he was of that line in his humanity. But God overruled, of course, and there was a little boy that was hidden. He was of the seed royal, and so the line continued. But when Mary and Joseph came upon the scene many centuries later, Mary records that she is of, I quote, lower estate. Yet she was of the royal line of David. So was Joseph. And yet they were of the royal line. And the royal line of David was so thin upon the ground that God, remember, encouraged his dear waiting saints by saying to them, look at Simeon, he shall not see death until he has seen the Lord's Christ. So discouraged were the Lord's people at that time, and so thin upon the ground was the royal line of David. It's hypothetical, but it's interesting. What a lot depended upon this mysterious man of God. And by failing in his mission, Israel became worse than ever. And so he never did cross that border. And as far as I'm aware, his carcass is still there today, somewhere. Dear brother and sister, I said last night, this is a unique age. Unique people are called upon. I said last night something controversial. I believe that the 19th century saints, most of them, let us down. This is being recorded, isn't it?
except for Ryle, J.C. Ryle, Charles Spurgeon, the founder of the Protestant Truth Society, incidentally, John Kensett, and of course several others, but only a minority. The vast majority of God's people were so enjoying the wonderful blessings which God had heaped upon them, the fruits of the 18th century awakening, the blessings of the 19th century, that they seemed to overlook the dangers right there in the middle of the 19th century. Anglo-Catholicism, I said last night, of 1833, the birth of communism, 1848, the publication of Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, in 1859, that year of the revival, they seemed to wear blinkers. And as a consequence of that, these three seeds, as I said, have grown. And you and I have the task of battling against these huge Goliaths in our day. Oh, that it will not be said of us by our children and our grandchildren, should the Lord tarry, that we failed in our task. God has called us to take that journey from the south to the north, to go right to that altar, even in the midst of wickedness and in front of Jeroboam. Have we arrived there yet? Has the denunciation begun? This man did at least arrive. He did at least denounce. In many quarters, I do not even hear the Lord's people denouncing the altar. Perhaps they haven't even arrived at the altar yet. This man did at least get there. He did at least say something to Jeroboam and to the wicked people that surrounded him. It was on his way back that things went wrong. And he rested under the oak tree, looking back, forgetting the present and the future. Oh, may God help us to remember. Sitting under an oak tree can be very pleasant. It can also have its dangers. Finish my course, says Paul. I have kept the faith. And he said it right at the end of his life. May we be able to say that too at the end of our lives. Then we will know that we have been faithful. Not until. Let us pray.